this morning, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. If I was to ask you today, what is your job role? Some of you may say retired, some of you may say that you have a full-time job, some of you may say a part-time job. If I was to then ask you, what is your job role as a Christian? What would you answer then? Is it something, something that with your prayerful attention I'd like to at least help answer today? What is the job role of the Christian? And during lockdown, I opened my Bible to Ezekiel, and I found it a bit of a challenging book. So I'm just going to do a quick overview, if time would allow, just to help you understand it as much and to help me think through what I'm about to say on this verse, Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. So the name Ezekiel, it means God strengthened, or the strength of God. And from the outside in, especially nowadays, if Ezekiel lived nowadays, some people may think he was a little bit strange, a little bit odd, and some people may even avoid him. He's quite eccentric. He's quite radical, and he's got very strong visions. The first chapter is about him seeing the glory of God, and this is what he says in verse 13. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures, and the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So Ezekiel has very vivid visions. He doesn't, in all of his visions, he details them, perhaps more than other books would be. He does see very vividly, but he also follows the word of the Lord to the letter. And in chapter 3, if you've read Ezekiel, you may know of him eating the scroll. And in verses 2 and 3, the prophet recalls this. This is him following the Lord. He says, "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness." And the scroll, you can picture it as the word of God or the Bible. And the Christian is ill-equipped to fight the day if he does not read the Bible. And Spurgeon once said that a Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to somebody who isn't. And we were at a church in April, and the person that was preaching, the preacher brought this to our minds. It did strike with me a little bit, which was Psalm 119, verse 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." And he said that there's a present and a future tense just in that one verse. The lamp unto the feet shows where you are now, and the light unto the path, which is where you are going. And as I said, the Christian is ill-equipped to fight the day unless he consumes the word of God, like Ezekiel. Well, not to eat it, obviously, but to actually take it in and to read it and memorize it and let it lead and guide, and certainly not to go a day without it. But Ezekiel, with other visions, that one was more private, whereas this one the next one was a lot more public. In chapter 12, and if you'd like to turn to that, Ezekiel chapter 12, I'm going to just read verse 2, but we're going to read to verse 6 in a minute, but I'll start at verse 2 of chapter 12. "Son of man, thou dwellest in the midst of a rebellious house, which have eyes to see and see not. They have ears to hear and hear not, for they are a rebellious house." And is that not what we're seeing outside of these doors today? And I trust not inside these doors as well. A rebellious house that's a world that is living anti-God. And they see the evidence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. But they have access to know more about him, but they willingly ignore him. And Romans chapter 1 says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And a definition by Google, which is obviously a secular company, this is their definition for foolishness, which is a lack of good, this is quote unquote, a lack of good sense, or judgment, stupidity, end quote. You could rephrase this to having the correct access to correct decisions, but still choosing the incorrect decision. And we're living in a world today that can see evidence of God, even if they're not willingly admitting it. They can see the evidence, but they ignore it willfully, ignore it as a fool. And in Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 12, and we're reading now from verse 3 to verse 6. Therefore, thou son of man, prepare thee stuff for removing, and remove by day in their sight, and thou shalt remove from thy place to another place in their sight. It may be they will consider, though they be a rebellious house. Then shalt thou bring forth thy stuff by day in their sight, as stuff for removing, and thou shalt go forth at even in their sight, as they that go forth into captivity. Dig thou through the wall in their sight, and carry out thereby. In their sight shalt thou bear it upon thy shoulders, and carry it forth in the twilight. Thou shalt cover thy face, that thou see not the ground, for I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel was purposed by God, and was purposefully public. Those last few words, I have set thee a sign unto the house of Israel. And this sign was to be the exile, the removing from the house and moving to exile. And in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord had departed. So the glory of the Lord had departed before this sign. And that's in chapter 10 and verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. So God had taken his glory, from them. And that can be a sign of the state of this, not this church, but the state of, the state of the church of our day. And there's a lot of the church that have left God's will and God's plans. That's for worship, for lifestyle. We've got the prosperity gospel, the easy believism, new Calvinism, antinomianism. And God in times past has not abided watching his people fall into sin and idolatry. And that is the case that Ezekiel is in now, with an idolatrous house and a rebellious house. And now they are going to be taken into exile. But about this sign, Matthew Henry says this, that it will bring him ridicule and bantering. But this is what Matthew Henry says. We must not despair even of the worst, but that yet they may be brought to bethink themselves and repent. And therefore, we must continue the use of proper means for their conviction and conversion, because while there is life, there is hope. And ministers must be willing to go through the most difficult and inconvenient offices, for such was this of Ezekiel's removing. Though there be but that it may be of success, if but one soul be awakened to consider, our cares and pains will be well bestowed. One thing also you can say about Ezekiel, and that's leaving Ezekiel 12 now, is that he's someone that is for the people and for God at the same time. He's a prophet and an intercessor, which we'll go into in a moment when we go into the main bulk of our text. But in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 15, he sits with the captives. So he has time for those that are around him. He doesn't look down his nose at them. He's in amongst them. But he also follows God. And in chapter 4, we read about him laying down on his left and right side for the years of iniquity that Israel had lived in. And we're just before we go and focus on our text, I just want us to just split Ezekiel into three parts, because Ezekiel can be split into three parts. The first 24 chapters, which you'll notice is where our text of Ezekiel 22:30 falls, that is about the judgment of Israel. From 25 to 32, it covers the surrounding areas and the enemies of Israel. And then in chapters 33 to 48, it's about the future blessings for Israel. And if you notice in verse 16 of what we read in Ezekiel 22, it finishes with, thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And that is the role that God set for Ezekiel. It's also in Ezekiel 12 and verse 16, after the act that Ezekiel did for God. And that's the role that God set for Ezekiel. He was to set God in front. And that is the role of pastors, the role of preachers, and the role of Christians, to put God first in everything, and to show God that they may not be seen, but that God may be seen. And I was listening to a testimony of someone in Northern Ireland who played football, and they said that every day they just wrote on their arm AO1, which means audience of one, and that is the that is what they're trying to get. They don't do it for themselves. They don't do it for their own. That people may look at them and may see them, but that they may see God. And what they're doing is for God and not for anybody else. But we can also say see in 22, it came up a few times, but I'm going to pick, because I've just spotted it in my Bible, verse 28. Thus saith the Lord God. Although that's actually in the prophet. So I'll pick the last one in verse 31. Saith the Lord God. So it's about what Ezekiel has this authority that it's from God, not from not his own views. It's second hand, if you like, from God, first hand from God, not second hand views from other people. And you can think of Jesus in Matthew 7. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And when we were in Ulster, and I'm thinking of the young people here, because we were at a children's evening, and they recited, I think it was Matthew 6:33, I think they recited, and they would always start off their memory verses with the Bible says in. So they would say, for instance, the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that is the authority, and that is where the preacher rises and falls, as we can see from the false prophets in Ezekiel 22. It's right. We rise on what God has actually said, and not what we think God has actually said. And Ezekiel was the opposite to the prophets today. And if I'm just going to read verses 23 to 25, and then verse 28, which is about the prophets. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening their prey. They have devoured souls, they have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. And then verse 28, and her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. Another problem with a few modern day churches are the people that fill their pulpits. And we can point to America in that, but we would be naive to say that it's not happening in the UK and even in Suffolk, Norfolk and Essex. There are some self-centered, egotistical money grabbers that take up the pulpit. And that is the same problem that we see in Ezekiel 22. And this was not the first warning that God gave. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 13 and verses 2 to 6, we have another warning from the Lord. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirits and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the deserts. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. And again, if you look at verse 5, we have a very similar passage to what we have as our text in verse 30, about making up the hedge and standing in the gap. And Tozer says this in his book, A Crucified Life. This is what he says under the question, what is a Christian? All kinds of definitions are floating around, but only those rooted in scripture are valid. How many people think they are Christians because someone told them they were? Imagine going through life believing you are a Christian because someone told you that you were, then you die and find out you were not. The prophets of Ezekiel's day were just ear ticklers. They told the people what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And they told people the things that would best benefit themselves rather than the things that were necessary. I just go through this just to point out the similarity between the day of Ezekiel and the day that we live in now. These days aren't the darkest they have been. They're not as dark as, but they're also not as dark as they will be. And I was talking to someone, I think it was May Bank Holiday, and they said to me that this land has been favoured by the Lord, and it's been very much taken for granted. And the Lord is well within his rights to move on, and so why wouldn't he? So here is this plea that the Lord brings in through Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 30. I sought for a man among them that was that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. And we're just going to focus on two nouns for the moment in the verses. I read this morning, man, hedge, gap, and land. But we're just going to look at those two nouns in the middle, the hedge and the gap. So the hedge appears four times outside of Ezekiel. We've read the two times in Ezekiel where the word hedge comes up, but the four times in the Bible where the word hedge is mentioned is in Job, and I'm just bringing these up for your note if anybody's taking notes. Job chapter 1 verse 10 is one. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 5. Mark chapter 12 verse 1. And Hosea chapter 2 and verse 6. And at all times, the hedge is there to be a protection. And the same is symbolized here. If we think of Job, Satan suggests that Job only follows God and is only faithful because of the protection that God gives him. He says, thou hast hedged Job about. In Isaiah, the hedge appears in the parable of the vineyard, and the vineyard owner is frustrated because he's planted the grapes and he's protected them in every way he can, but wild grapes have come instead. But if we read Isaiah chapter 5, sorry, Isaiah 5 and verses 3 to 5, conscious not to go through too many verses because Joel's got to preach later, but Isaiah chapter 5, if you read verses 3 to 5. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge, the protection thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. So we have this protection, and this is about 100 years before Ezekiel is talking this prophecy of Isaiah. And the protection of the hedge is then taken away, and the grapes can now be stolen. They can be trampled upon underfoot. They're useless, and that's why the hedge has been taken away. And again, we can see that in the churches that are mentioned. There's no gospel, and Christ is not central to the worship of some of these so-called churches. And the so-called Christian receives from their so-called pastor an ear tickle, and not something that will help them grow. And if you turn to Mark chapter 12, which is another time when we see the hedge, Mark chapter 12 is in another parable. And we'll just read verse 1, but we'll cut in after the word parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. Notice when the hedge is built. The hedge comes before the wine fat, which is where the wine will be collected. So the hedge is more important than the collecting of the wine. The wine would be where he would get his money. There'd be no, if there's no collection, there's no wine, there's no money. And the hedge and protection is of paramount importance. And the hedge, you know, in Hosea is in a slightly different context, which is, I will hedge up thy way. So it's an obstacle to protect what is inside. So we can see in Ezekiel, this first trait or action of this man is to protect. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge. Which you can get from that, the hedge is incomplete. The translation for that should make up is gordar, which means to build up. So the hedge is not finished, it's not strong enough, and it's not even there to begin with. So this hedge needs to be built up, or else it'll be broken through. The hedge needs to be built properly, or else it'll be broken down. So the hedge needs to be built by prayer and by a God-fearing prayer. Psalm 127 starts with, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And the hedge is there to protect the Israelites, to protect them by prayer, to look for someone to take up the role of the intercessor. And we can see through the situation that the Israelites found themselves in, that they were in need of someone that would make up the hedge by two actions. And one as a prophet, which means that someone that speaks to the people on behalf of God, and the other as an intercessor, which is someone that speaks to God on behalf of the people. And it's a role that is needed just as much in Britain as it was needed in Israel in those days. And Ian Bounds writes in his book, Power Through Prayer, and there's two quotes that I'd like to bring to your attention. They're both aimed at preachers, but I think you can also apply them to the Christian as well. And these are the two quotes. "What the preacher is in prayer to God for himself, for his people, so is his power for real good to men. So is his true faithfulness and his true fidelity to God for time and for eternity." And then the second quote is this: "Talking to men for God is a great thing, but talking to God for men is greater still. He who has not learned well how to talk to God for men will never talk well and with real success to men for God. More than this, prayerless words in the pulpit and out of it are deadening words." So that's the first noun that we've got, the hedge. The second word is gap. And the gap the word gap is peretz, which means a breach or a bursting forth. And this could make you think of a floodgate that's opened, not just something to stand in the gap, as is written here, but to plug the gap. And the floodgate of sin is opened up. We can look in the news and see how the floodgates are fully opened. We can think of Russia, and we can think of the issues within the government and the governments around the world. And it starts at Eve and Adam's sin, and it will go from day to day until the devil is cast into the bottomless pit of Revelation 20. And we can see this gap in knowledge, that the truth is not known. And if you'd like to turn to Isaiah and chapter 59, we'll have a couple of texts in Isaiah chapter 59. But the first that we're going to read is Isaiah 59 and verses 12 to 16. That's the first bit we're going to read. "For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and for our iniquities we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him." And there we see that word again that we've touched on this morning, intercessor. There's a distinct lack of knowledge from the people, but there's a distinct lack of knowledge and someone to teach that knowledge. There is nobody to stand in that gap and to make that stand and to warn the nation to turn to God. And we can see that this displeases God. So there's nobody to warn the nation. There's no judgment. There's no backlash from actions. And nobody needs to be held accountable to themselves. And we see that as well with the Johnny Depp case last month, that there is a distinct lack in this day of people that won't hold themselves accountable for their own actions. And justice has been turned back on itself. And we can see that with the street preacher that last year, I think it was, and the scientist in Leeds who's just won his case, thankfully. But justice has turned on its head and truth is failing. And those that speak out against certain issues are opening themselves up to being cancelled, and they make themselves a prey to the world. And the reason why I wanted us to look at is Isaiah 59 is also for verse 2. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. This shows the gap that needs to be made up, a gap that can only be made up by one man and one work, Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Jonathan Edwards says this: you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. And the separation started from the Garden of Eden, from when God asked Adam, "Where art thou?" When in verse 24 it says, "So he drove out the man," and the curse opened up a gap between man and God. And the curse separated all men from God, from birth to death. The natural man is at enmity with God. It's separated from God, and there is this gap that only Christ can close, and only Christ can bridge that gap. Ezekiel is not expected to bridge the gap, and neither are we, but we are expected to lead others to that bridge. So we come to the Christian's role. And again, if we look at Ezekiel 22, where our text is, and verse 30. I sought for a man among them. So someone that lives in the land, but at the same time, someone that's completely different, like we see in Romans 12 and verse 2. So this person does need to be a Christian, but it needs to be a Christian that is willing to be separate, a Christian that is willing to take the time and the effort needed to be a intercessor. And if we think of great intercessors, we can turn our minds to Abraham interceding for Lot and his family. I think that's probably the most famous in the Bible. And if you look closely at Genesis 19, and if you look at how he went down from 50 to 10, we can see that actually when he gets down to 10, he's just praying for Lot's family alone, if you look closely at the plurals. But if you'd like to turn to Genesis chapter 18, just quickly, because that may help us with interceding prayer. Genesis chapter 18. And I'm just going to gather a few things from thoughts about Abraham's intercession. And there's three things that I'd like us to think with this chapter in mind. And that is his location, Abraham's location, Abraham's method, and Abraham's personality. So the first, of course, is his location. And if you look at the end of verse 22, you'll see that location. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And if you look at a couple of verses before, you can see that the men that were going to Sodom had left. So you can imply that Abraham is alone, all by himself. It's between him and God. He's in a private place. Private prayer is not superior to public prayer, but it definitely should not be made inferior as well. And Jesus did say, "When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father in secret." So it's expected to be done in your own time and privately. And Spurgeon once said this: "Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church." Abraham did his praying and interceding for Sodom between him and God. I'd just like to plant this text into your head, from Psalm 55 and verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." There's no qualification to the burden. There's no burden too big. There's no burden too small. It just says, "Cast thy burden." So it's something that burdens you. There are burdens that can be public. There are burdens that need to be private. But God asks the burdens to be cast or thrown to him and left with him. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. It was between Abraham and God. That was the location. It was heartfelt. As we mentioned, he ended up praying just for Lot and for his family. But he did also pray for Sodom. And he starts with more than just Lot's family. And we know the main sin of Sodom. But in Ezekiel as well, there is also the sins of Sodom. It's not just the main one that we seem to focus on with Sodom. If you turn to, in your own time, if you turn to Ezekiel 16 and verse 48, you'll find out all the reasons that God says about why he punished Sodom. It's not just for their sexual immorality. And secondly, we have the method, and Abraham's method is little and often. if you look at each prayer, the first one is in verses 23 to 25, and that's 74 words long. The second is in verses 27 and 28, and that is 37 words long, 34 if you don't count the italics. The third prayer is 7 words long, and that is in verse 29. The fourth prayer is 18 words in verse 30. The fifth prayer is 19 words and verse 31. And the final prayer is in verse 32, and it's just 20 words. So sometimes we can be praying, be at a prayer meeting, and we can be praying towards the end, and we think to ourselves, oh, this has been already been prayed for, this has already been prayed for. But again, we can turn to Psalm 55 and verse 22 about that, cast thy burden upon the Lord. If you are burdened by it, then it's all that matters. If somebody else has prayed for it, that is immaterial. And finally, we can see Abraham's personality. Abraham knows his place before God. Abraham knows who he is talking to. And the first thing that we can say is that he is completely at rest with what God decides. And that is verse 25, a very famous passage. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The second thing that he says that shows that he knows his place is in verse 27. I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. And Psalm 103 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Abraham also does not want to pester God or to bother him. In verses 30 and 32, he says exactly the same words. Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Again, we can think of Psalm 55, verse 22. No limit to the burden. If there is a burden, there is no limit to how many times the burden is brought before God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. And Matthew 6, verse 7 says, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The emphasis there is on the vain. Jesus is not saying, do not pray for the same thing over and over again. Jesus is saying, don't pray for the same thing over and over again without meaning it. John Knox says this, prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God, to whom we declare all our miseries, whose supports and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for our benefits received, so that the prayer contains the exposition of sorrows, the desire of God's defence, and the praising of his magnificent name, as the Psalms of David clearly do teach. And Abraham was humble, Abraham was constant, and Abraham was with God. And that is what Christians need to be, enabled to be true intercessors. But the other duty of the true intercessor is to preach the gospel. And the Lord tells Ezekiel on two occasions about this role. And I'm going to read Ezekiel 3 and verse 17 to 19, whilst if you wouldn't mind looking up Ezekiel chapter 33 and verses 8 to 9. I'm going to look up Ezekiel chapter 3 and verses 17 to 9. And if at the same time you look to chapter 33 and verses 8 and 9. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word of God, hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Different words, but the same meaning. It's the Lord's service. It's not done for us. It's not. It's the audience of one, as we said earlier. It's the Lord's service, and it's not just because of the blood required, but also if you look at verse 11 in your chapter Ezekiel 33, it says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And one problem with the church today is that they are half asleep. And perhaps that statement is slightly generous. Dr. Paisley once said this, "The Church of Jesus Christ is largely sleeping, like a great bedroom, and you have all the Christians in bed, and they are all sleeping, and they are saying, please don't wake me up." Napoleon once said this, "Let China sleep, for when she wakes, she will shake the world." And is this not what the devil is saying about the church? He sees the church as asleep and he dares not wake it. Napoleon saw China as a sleeping giant, and the devil sees the church as a sleeping giant, one which he realizes he must not wake. But if we look closely at our text in Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, we can see next to the noun gap, we see the word stand. And that again is the duty of the Christian, to stand in the gap. It's a stand that we make by actions. Of course, there's the saying, actions speak louder than words. And Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this, "There is nothing which is more insulting to the holy name of God than to profess him with your lips and deny him with your life." So we can look at some self-searching questions that we can even ask ourselves by our actions. Are we in our place on the Lord's Day? Do we attend a midweek meeting or a prayer meeting? Are we quick to anger, frustration, hatred, envy, idolatry, and the works of the flesh that we find in Galatians 5? Do we only pray and read the Bible in church, or do we read and pray at home in secret? Do we set time aside to read our Bible and pray more than just morning devotions and evening devotions? Do we abstain from all appearance of evil, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 5? And do we seek the truth found in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1? Then we can look at our words. Are our words clean? Jesus said in Matthew 15 verse 18, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man." Do we miss opportunities to spread the gospel? Do we make the most of the opportunities we get? Do we look for the opportunities? And do we blaspheme, lie, or use bad language? We have to make our stand plain. Spurgeon saw this and he said, "The Bible is not the light of the world, it is the light of the church. The world does not read the Bible, the world reads Christians. So you are the light of the world." Making a stand is a full-time job. It can be tiring, it can be lonely, discouraging, difficult, but it's a full-time job. There's no 9 till 5, there's no 28 days holiday, no 6 weeks summer holiday, no bank holiday, no Christmas or Easter break, no half term. Making the stand for Christ is a full-time job, to make the harshest full-time job look part-time. We said earlier about the word gap, meaning breach, and the breach lets things through. The minute the stand drops, the gap is exposed, and you can think of Moses in Exodus 17, where if he dropped his guard, Israel started losing. But if he held his arms up, then Israel prevailed. And if we drop our guard, if we lose our witness or our stand, then we are not doing God's work. Spurgeon says this, "If you are idle in Christ's work, you are active in the devil's work." And Ravenhill says this, thinking about what we read in Ezekiel 33, "As the church goes, so goes the world. If the watchmen sleep, the enemy takes the city." I remember once hearing a story about a shoekeeper and his sales were down. He wasn't quite sure what to do. He was running out of sales. So he sent two of his workers to Africa. And he said, "Go and look at Africa and see if there's a need for my shoes in Africa, and we can possibly expand the business out there." So one person comes back a few weeks later and says, "Oh no, we don't want to go to Africa because nobody wears shoes." And the other person comes back and says, "There's not a single person in Africa that has shoes. We must go there immediately." So it's all on the perspective. One's positive, one's negative. You could look at the world and say, "Well, nobody wants Christ, so why should I bother?" But then you should look at the positive, which is actually nobody might want Christ, but everybody needs him. There's not a single person that's a sinner that does not need him. God will not save all, but there's not a single person outside that we should not try to reach with the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 10, "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's verses 11 to 14 of Romans 10. The role of the watchman is to preach, to let the people know that there is a saviour, and to spread the gospel, which means good news. Hudson Taylor once said, the Great Commission is not an option to be considered, but it is a command to be obeyed. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a dear friend from Northern Ireland who was around a few weeks ago. And I was thinking about the things that were taught in schools, especially in RS, that were taught under the Christian barrier, if you like, umbrella. And he said, not to let it disturb me too much, as the world will teach the world to the world. It is the world's priority to teach the world the world, but it should be the church's priority to teach the world Christ, and to teach from the youngest to the oldest. There's no age restriction of being an intercessor. You can just about be able to talk. You can just about be able to think. If you can talk, you can spread. If you can think, you can pray. And God is looking for people that will follow him and will serve him. Those that will not lose their integrity, and those that will follow him. And Noel Grant writes this, above thine own ambitions here, another voice is sounding clear. It is the call of God to thee, O leave thy all and follow me. The call of God, it is so clear that friendship's cool and home is dear. Our lonely was the path he trod, then wilt thou not go through with God. So soon eternal morn shall dawn, how fast the night is hastening on. So soon his lovely face to see, how sad to empty-handed be. The price is high, severe the test, for those who would enjoy God's best. Surrender all, then take the road, with those who will go through with God. Go through with God, thy vows to pay, thy life upon the altar lay, the Holy Ghost will do the rest and bring to thee God's very best. And I finish with this from A.W. Tozer. God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity we plan to only do the things that we can do ourselves. Ezekiel 22 verse 30. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Amen.